In a moment, we're going to read from Romans chapter 6. We've been teaching through this book. We're going to read from 5 to 10 in just a moment. But prior to that, I want to admit that it is true that in many places, and perhaps many people, see the Christian faith as being somewhat negative. Like I once did as a growing up as a Hindu, as a teenager, living right here in Scarborough. Like a belief system that's pretty much summed up in a list of do's and don'ts. So sort of a mechanical thing, I do this and I don't do that. I can see how some may come to this kind of conclusion, especially when we talk about sin and death and dying. Why so negative? It's as though we must go around telling people to stop having fun, stop enjoying this. But true Christian faith is nothing like that. It's nothing like that. In fact, it's just the opposite. In the good news of Jesus Christ, we will come to know that it is sin that is negative. So to be freed from sin is to be freed from the negative to a brand new life, which is exceedingly positive. That's what we've just heard in these four testimonies. I say this, and listen closely. For the Christian, death is followed by a glorious resurrection. Death is not the last word. So with that in mind, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. We're going to read together from verse 5 to 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For if one who has died has been set free from sin, now we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. Let us pray. Lord, we ask now that you would take the reading of your word and that through your Holy Spirit, you would open our ears and our hearts and illuminate our minds that we may receive your truth and respond in humble and joyful obedience to the praise and glory of Christ. We pray this. Amen. Last week, we were actually in Romans 6, looking at verse 3 and 4. We're just moving very slowly. And we considered that God's people, those who turn and trust in Jesus, that they should know their union, their relationship with God, in order to reflect it in their lives. It's like the married person ought to live a life that reflects that they are indeed married and no longer single, that the relationship changes. And for the Christian, there is a beautiful union that is reflected in their words, in their deeds, in their very lives. Namely, that we understand that our spiritual conversion and that we live our lives in light of that wonderful union. So as we continue through this passage, we will further consider this theme of union with Christ. It seems the Apostle Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, wants believers to see our union even more closely. It's like saying, here, let me show you. And then he says, come closer. Let me show you more. Let me show the details of what it entails. And see how our union is explicitly tied to the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's really the aim of today's passage. Let me sum up the point this way, the main point of this passage. Our union with Christ is secured in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Our union, Christ followers, with Christ is secured in the death and resurrection of Jesus. I wear this ring as a reminder of my union to my wife. It is a constant daily reminder. So much more, Paul says, you ought to remember the death and resurrection of Jesus, for that's what secures it. In fact, Paul had already brought this up in verse 3 and 4. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Romans 6 because we're going to keep our eyes fixed on those passages. But then he brings it up again in verse 5. It's like saying, hey, as you already know, I want you to hear this. And in the Bible, anytime there's a repetition, it's trying to emphasize something for us, a bigger, an important idea in Scripture. And God doesn't want us to miss the clue here. Look with me to verse 5. For, which also means because in the Greek, for, or because if we have been united with him in a death like him, his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. In this verse, Paul has implied this already in verse 4, but he says believers not only participate in Christ's death, going in the water, so that we have died to sin, but also in his resurrection, so we can live to a new life. So it is important to God that his people understand that they are united to Christ, both in his death and in his resurrection. So verse 5 serves to remind us that for believers, because Christ died to sin, every believer has also died to sin. And because Christ rose to new life, every believer has also risen to new life. It seems to me that the writer was concerned that born-again believers understand what follows from this act of conversion, what is expressed in the symbolism of baptism. Verse 5 is not only talking about the past, the present, but also we see the future tense being used. He says, shall certainly be united. So it is a future tense. It adds an important element to what Paul has already said, meaning new life, newness of life in verse 4. He describes that we already have this first step towards this complete and final resurrection from the dead. So what we experience now is really partial. It's not fully complete. It's a partial resurrection, a resurrection of our dead hearts. God has given that to us when we turn and trust in Christ. But we still wait for our final and complete resurrection. Right now, our bodies are still unchanged, and nobody needs to argue about that. Our sinful nature that depends so much on the old body is still influencing us. That's why there's a war that still rages. And like Jesus, we will have a perfect body to match our perfect soul in the final resurrection. And at that time, the war will be over. So the question remains, how can believers, Christ followers, be sure that we will rise again on that last day? And the answer, Paul says, because you're already united with Christ now. What you have now is the assurance of what you will have in the future. If his body rose from the dead, our bodies will surely rise from the dead too. It is at this point where Paul takes us into more details to help us some key observations. So there's only 2 points I have to share with you, and that are this. Number one, Paul says in verse 6 and 7, know the results of dying with Christ. He says, believer, know the results of dying with Christ. And if you're not a believer, pay attention to this because it is important to explore the gospel of Christ and consider its implications. There are two great key phrases in verse 6 for us to be mindful of. He says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him in order the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer be enslaved to sin. So the first phrase is our old self, he says. Our old self at the beginning of that verse. It refers to our old life. That's me before the age of 19. That is to what we are, we were in Adam before God saved us. The old life is done. We have died to it. This is what Paul says or has been crucified. Now, there are some that are mixed up with the idea of old self, with the believer's old nature, and talk about crucifying or killing the old self. I think there's a confusion, so let me clarify that. John Stott, the English preacher, puts it this way. When What was crucified with Christ was not a part of me called my old nature, but the whole of me as I was before I was converted. So the picture of dying, and we're going to see going in the water, is the picture of the whole body going, the whole of me dying with Christ. So the secret to victory over sin is not crucifixion or killing the old self, for the simple reason that the old self has already died. It is no longer I. That is why the Bible never calls us to crucify the old man. Or how can we if he has already been put to death? While that is true, the Christian life is indeed a struggle. To equate killing our old self with that struggle when the old self has already died is to miss the truth that God has given us victory in Jesus. The second key phrase is the body of sin, the old self and the body of sin. Paul is talking about the old nature, which is Christ's actual inclination to sin. It must be dealt with. He reminds us that there is a close relationship to our nature, to our sinful desires, and our body. Last month, Pastor Vinith carefully took us to Romans 5, 12 to 18, helping us understand because of Adam, the first man, that all of us receive his nature by birth, that we are fallen, bent away from God. We turn God's goodness through our sinful nature into what is broken, into what is corrupt. Paul says it's that sinful heart in all of us that wants us to take our bodies, which is created for God's glory, and use it instead for sin. So what happens here is that God made us to have good needs and good desires, such as the need for food, for water, for sleep, for work, for intimacy. But these natural desires that come from God, they're not even evil in themselves. Before man fell away, none of these natural desires were evil. But when sin came in, it was warped, and we ruined it. However, once Adam and Eve rejected God's word and failed to let God be king over them, they decided to live life on their own terms and take what is good and use it for selfish reasons outside the will of God. Thus, man's sinful nature has affected his mind, our thinking. We see this in the way our thoughts turn into sins of pride, jealousy, envy, lust. We crave the things that do not belong to us because we want them. So what happens here is that when the sinful nature, the fallen body, they come together. Okay, there's a nature and our physical being come together because of sin. We just take it up to the next level. And we do and say things that are not honoring to God. And we end up hurting ourselves, hurting one another. This is why verse 6 is so important for Christ's followers. Because we die to sin, the ruling power of our sinful nature has been broken. It is no longer has reign over us. It is no longer our master. You see, grace and righteousness of Christ has rendered the reign of sin to nothing. It is not our master anymore. This does not mean that the sinful nature has been completely destroyed, but its ruling power over the believer has been broken. The sinful nature is still part of us, but its right to control us has been brought to nothing. So we're no longer enslaved to sin, thanks be to God. This is the reality of the new life in Christ. See, a believer, a follower of Jesus, no longer under the mastery of sin, but now under the lordship of Christ. And the power he gives through his Spirit helps us to submit to him and reject the other and the temptation and the allure of sin. It represents a new life that is in union with him, a spiritual union, which the Lord commanded believers to testify in our act of baptism, dying to the old and rising to the new. That's what we will observe in a few moments with our brothers and sisters. Even as they act out that experience of conversion, as he died and was buried and raised, so we in baptism do the same with him. So it is important, friends, to understand that as Christ followers in this life, we don't completely stop sinning. If that was the case, then we don't need Romans 6 and 7. But it does very much mean that believers are no longer under sin's controlling power. So there's a difference there. Verse 7, For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, I know sometimes we may feel a bit lost when we talk about not being under the reign of sin, but under the reign of grace. Augustine, the 4th century church leader, put it this way, and it'll be on the screen for you. He sort of helped us break it down in scriptural understanding. Before Adam fell, before Adam and Eve rebelled against God and rejected his good ways for them, they were able to sin. They were not sinning, but they were able to sin. But after Adam and Eve fell, they were not able to not sin. All they knew was sin. It was a fallen nature. This represents all of humanity ever since. With the moment we're born, this is the nature that we receive. It's in our DNA. But in the gospel, Christ's followers who turn and trust in him are able not to sin. Not in perfection, but not be under its mastery anymore, because we're under the lordship of Christ. We're given the power to reject it and enjoy God as the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is in us. Finally, talk about the final resurrection. That's in heaven, where everyone will not be able to sin. You know why? Because the presence of sin is fully eradicated through the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ will do away with all of that. That's why we live and enjoy God now, but there's something much greater that's awaiting for us, because we will not struggle with that battle anymore. Having said this, if you're not a Christ follower, friend, today's passage presents you with the reality of life and death. And I'm so glad you're here to consider this reality. All of us one day will die. But the question that we must consider is, who or what am I living for in this life? We are given a very vivid picture that apart from the saving benefits of the Lord Jesus, that everyone is enslaved to sin. Thus, we can never live for the glory of God for which he created us and enjoy him apart from Christ, because we keep relying on our own ways and living life on our own terms. If you doubt me, just try parenting. And we know what it is to constantly remind our kids to honor and respect. We are naturally like that. We want life on our own terms. I want you to think about something. I want you to consider something. And that's this: no moral resume is required to be finally accepted to heaven. Some of our testimonies talked about that. We all have a moral resume. I'm a good person. I'm a nice person. I give, I do good deeds. And I shared this a few weeks ago. If you take your moral resume of being a good person and you go to that house was on sale, the first house next to the school building, and you say, I know your house is on sale. I'm a good person. Can you give me your house? Your moral resume will cause them to call the police and kick you out of there. How much more can we enter heaven with our good person moral resume? It's stained with sin. But there's hope. But there's hope. You look to the death and resurrection of Jesus, the stain of his blood will cover our sin. All that is required of you, friend, is an open acknowledgement of your sin and trusting faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And if you do that, be assured that he is ready to save you so that you can be in union with him. For Christ's followers, here's an application for us. Our goal, this is obvious in the passage, our goal is to endure our union with Christ. When you value a relationship with someone, don't you enjoy it? How much more, infinitely more, the one who saves us and gives us hope. Our goal is to enjoy our union with Christ. Here's the warning, though. If we do not seek to enjoy our union with Christ, then we will eventually be flirting with sin. Yes, that's just the reality. I cannot be a namesake Christian. And if I don't pursue and enjoy the Lord, I will be, sooner than later, flirting with sin. Our union with him and the certainty that he offers is our greatest blessing to enjoy, both here, and it only gets better in glory. So when we fail to remember this act and his truth, then sin will be becoming a growing temptation and presence in our thoughts, in our decisions, in our relationship, and slowly eat away in our relationship with God. That's what Satan often aims in the life of a believer. But however, when we, brothers and sisters, look up to Jesus and we enjoy him and are satisfied in him, then we look down to sin and reject it for what it is, a lie that says God is not enough. If you're like me, sometimes you get phone calls from these scammers. And I get these calls saying, we're calling you from the CRA. Unless you pay right now, you're going to go to prison. And clearly you know it's a lie. But sometimes we fall for it. And Satan is very deceiving. I remember the last time somebody called me and said that, I said, let me tell you something about prison. And I tried to talk to them. Because I said, you're going to end up in prison. I said, by the way, Canada does not have a Department of Justice. That's an American law system. Right? So we just, but here's a reality. Lies are all around. All around. But when we don't enjoy our relationship and union with Christ, we're so near and flirting with sin, it's going to burn us. And Paul says, enjoy this. The way to reject the lie of sin is to respond with the truth of God's word. When the Lord Jesus was tempted with sin or offer of it, of pleasures, of riches, of honor and glory and praises, how did he respond? He responded by saying, it is written. Believer, we have the word of God in our hearts. So we open up to Matthew 5 when Satan says, oh, you need this to be satisfied. You need this. Otherwise, your life is nothing. You say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied. And you reject that lie. And that's how we make war on sin. We must daily and on some days, moment of temptation, preach this to our own hearts. The truth that only God can satisfy my deepest longings, and he alone deserves my deepest affections. And Christ has made that possible. This should lead us to conclude that the normal pattern of life with Christ's follower should be progressive growth in holiness, resulting in a greater maturity, conforming to God's word in thought and in deed. That is the whole person. That is what really means to follow Christ. Now, verse 6 and 7, Paul has helped us see that the dying aspect in the union with Christ. Having done this, he turns to verse 8 to 10, and he says, consider the rising again. That's our second point. Know the results of being raised with Christ. We know the results of dying, but also know the results of being raised with Christ. We will note that some of these verses in this chapter seem like a repeating story. They've already been said. Look at me at verse 8. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Paul already talked about this in verses 4 and 5, about our rising with Christ from the dead. But the key difference here is this. There's a future tense. We will also live with him. In verse 4, he says that believers already are raised from the dead. But in verse 8, he says someday in the future, we will be fully resurrected. The point is, they're both true. On the one hand, believers have already been raised from the mastery of sin into a union with Christ. We're already in a relationship with him. There's yet another sense that we're waiting for, the last day. This is what is often called the here and now and the yet to come. That we're living in this here and now. We're saved as Christ followers, but we're waiting for the yet to come, the glorious return of Jesus. The gospel tells us that some things have already happened, and still other things in Scripture have not yet happened. In fact, Romans 6 is a great example of how the gospel deals with our past, our present, and the future. It touches on all three elements of it. For example, verse 2 and 3 says, we have died to sin and we are baptized into his death. That's a past tense. Verse 4 says, we might walk in the newness of life. That's the present life. Verse 5 says, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection like his. That's the future. Do you see, the good news of Jesus is what actually helps us make sense of life in a broken world, of our past sin, of our present hope, and our future glory. I remember growing up as a kid being told, hey, listen, the more good do you do, in the next life you'll be born into someone else. If you don't, you'll be born into something worse. But in the gospel, we're told, it is appointed for man to live once and then face judgment. In the gospel, we learn that in Jesus, our past is forgiven, our present is empowered by the Spirit, and the future is guaranteed because you're in union with Jesus. The seal is the Holy Spirit in you. If we don't understand that reality and that aspect of the gospel, it's easy to get confused and even get frustrated when you try to read the Bible. This is why the Lord Jesus commanded at the end of Matthew, before he ascended to reign, to go to preach the gospel, to make disciples and baptize them and teach them all that I have taught you. So we want to understand the big picture of God's word. Otherwise, we end up with a skewed version of the gospel. It's like going to the gym and working with only one hand, and you got this here and this is a skinny arm right here. That's not how we want to understand the Bible. You want to do curls with both arms. You want to mature in all facets of biblical understanding. Christ's kingdom has already arrived in the proclamation of the gospel, as I'm preaching the gospel and making disciples of every nation, as the nations are represented here. Even so, Christ's kingdom will come in fullness when he returns. God has already counted believers righteous by faith, and when he returns, he will declare us righteous on judgment day. Now, it should be noted, sometimes Christians can make the mistake of thinking all the promises of God of the coming age should be ours right now. What I mean by that is this. They say, since Jesus paid for our healing and he died on the cross, we demand to be fully healed now. When we do this, we forget that we will receive some benefits of the gospel when Christ returns, such as redemption of our frail bodies. At the same time, other Christians can make the opposite mistake and forget that Jesus promised that his power of the age to come would often penetrate this age. So, as Christ's followers, we should, by faith, ask for God to do miracles in our hearts, in our lives, in our bodies, in our families, our communities, and our nation that's in crisis. Because changed lives, hearts, and even healed bodies are signs that the kingdom of God has arrived in glory. But I say that with this. Do we get everything we ask now in this life? Do we? Cherubin, you're smiling. What's the answer? Do we get everything we ask for in this life? No, we don't. We don't. We still wait for the return of the King who restores all things, including our frail bodies, and we will reign with him forever in his eternal kingdom. So verse 8 underscores this reality that the here and now and the yet to come. And verse 9 reminds us that the reason for our confidence of the future is because Christ is resurrected. It is the tension on the one hand that believers haven't fully experienced it yet. And on the other hand, God has already invaded us in saving us and powerfully at work in our everyday lives to make us a holy people. This can only happen because we have been united with Christ through faith. Look at me to verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. If the authority of sin has been shattered by Christ's death, then it follows that the mastery of death has been ended as well. For death and sin are co-regents. The one cannot rule without the other. And so verse 10 emphasizes the finality of the sacrifice of Christ. In his death, he dealt effectively and conclusively with sin, winning a victory that needs no second fight and leaves no second foe. Imagine with me you being hired for a job that you've been applying since pre-pandemic. So it's 2 years, you're trying. And last month you finally got it. And you're doing your happy dance and everything. But as you start working, you begin to disregard your duties as an employee and give no consideration to carrying that out. The company will quickly see you as someone who only wants the benefits without the work you need to put in. You're not going to last long in that job. But in the gospel, we learn that Jesus has put in the work. You do not put in the work. And his work is most clearly seen at the cross and the empty tomb that no man can do. He took our sin and all our indifference towards God and bore it on the cross by paying the penalty that we can never pay. So when we humbly turn and trust in Christ, we are saved to both enjoy our union with Him and our benefits of that. So that you cannot go to the cross and say, Lord, I've done all of this good work. Now, receive me. No, you go to the cross empty-handed, 100%, with nothing on your hands and say, Lord, I am a sinner. Save me through Christ. We bring no merit. We only go to Him empty-handed and humbled hearts. Here's our closing application. Christ's resurrection gives us new power to carry out God's will and purposes. Christ's resurrection gives us new power to carry out God's will and purposes. It was providence that Pastor Vineet read to us from John chapter 20 and helped us reflect on a number of things before he prayed. This is what it means to live for Christ, to carry out His will in our everyday lives, to consider His purposes in all that we desire and do. So when I'm facing something, the question is this God's will? Does this reflect His nature, His purpose, His will in my life? Or am I making decisions and then I try to force God into the picture? That's what we naturally do. Before that, we ask, Lord, what is Your will? And when things come our way, we filter it through the Word of God. Any deviation from this is to move ourselves to the center and move Christ to the peripheral, just so that we can reach out when we need help. Okay, come and help me right now. We can't treat the Lord as our crisis rescuer. We want to treat Him as the one in whom we are union with, who are enjoying our relationship, that we're revolving around Him. Remember, believer, Jesus is risen. He's returning in His glory, one day for you and for me, for His beloved bride whom He bought with His blood, His church. The main point, our union with Christ is secured in His death and resurrection. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we come before You that through Your Son who died and rose again to redeem sinners, to satisfy the payment that we could never pay, that in Him our union is secured. No one can break it. It is forever and ever. We praise You and we thank You. Even now as we turn to our time of baptism, even as we reflect as they join You in dying, as they join You in rising, be glorified, we pray, and bless our brothers and sisters, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.